Please open your copy of God's Word with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter in chapter 4. Those of you who have served in the military or had family members serve in the military know the truth of the following statement. Military officers hate excuses. Right? I came across an account written by John King which said this principle in a very specific example. The commanding officer was furious when 9 GIs who had been out on passes failed to show up for the morning roll call. 9. It wasn't until 7 p.m. did the first man actually straggle in. When confronted by his officer, his commanding officer, this GI said, "I'm so sorry, sir, but I lost track of time, and I missed the bus back. Being determined to get in on time, I hired a cab. Halfway there, the cab broke down. I went to a farmhouse and persuaded the farmer to sell me a horse. I was riding to camp, and the animal fell over dead. So I walked the last 10 miles, and I just got here." Well, the commanding officer was very skeptical, as you can imagine. And he let the man off the hook with a reprimand. However, after him, 7 other stragglers in a row came in with the same story. They had a date, they missed the bus, they hired a cab, they bought a horse, etc. And by the time that the 9th man reported in, the colonel had grown weary of it. "Okay," he growled, "now what happened to you?" "Well, sir, I had this date and missed the bus back, and I hired a cab," and the colonel said, "Wait, don't tell me the cab broke down." "No, sir," replied the soldier, "the cab didn't break down. It was just that there were so many dead horses on the road, we had trouble getting through them." Excuses. Excuses. It was Coach John Wooden of the famed UCLA men's basketball team back in the day made this statement about excuses. John Wooden said to his players, never make excuses. Your friends don't need them, and your foes won't believe them. Excuses. You know, as we come to our next passage here in this letter written by Peter, it's going to be 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. In this paragraph, Peter is going to say to those who are persecuted, Jew and Gentile Christians, who are being persecuted by Rome and by local authorities and even by unsaved friends and family. Peter is going to say to this persecuted group of Christian readers, when it comes to your struggle, your indulgence in sin, stop making excuses. In particular, in this epistle, it's in essence, Peter is saying, when it comes to the persecution from the government and from our culture, don't let that be your excuse to indulge and defend sin in your life. When it comes to working for an employer or in a workplace that's hostile towards what you value as a disciple of Jesus Christ, don't let that be your excuse for your sin. When it comes to your marriage, if in your home, unsaved family members, even an unsaved spouse, don't use that as your excuse to stay locked in to sin in your life. I would broaden it as a pastor here in the West in 2024 to many in this church who came, as I did, through a Christian school in the 80s and 90s in a movement called fundamentalism. Stop making that your excuse for indulging and staying entrenched in life enslaving sin. Stop making excuses. You see, when it comes, according to Peter, as we'll see, when it comes to your struggle and your indulgence in your personal sin, your worst problem is not outside of yourself, even if that's persecution. Your worst problem, my worst problem, is myself. It was Pogo who said so long ago, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." So I'm going to nudge you a little bit this morning with a question as we get into this text. Are you tired? Not because we lost an hour last night. Are you tired of your sin's cost? The sin that you participate in, either publicly or privately, out of the purview of others, that sin, those sins, are you worn down because of what it costs you to keep that sin active in your life? What it costs you to hide it? What it costs you to defend it? Are you tired? Are you tired not only because of your personal sin and its cost, but how that sin controls you? If you're not participating in that sin, you're thinking of the next time you will. And it's fatiguing. Are you tired of your sin? Are you tired of its cost, its control? Are you tired of the lie of your sin? The sin that beckons you in your thoughts and beckons to you and perhaps to others near you to participate, whether people know about it or not. And it promises you as it's wooing you again to an indulgence. It's promising you relief. But every time you only find out afterwards it was a lie. How do we know that? Because you want more. It didn't last. The satisfaction, the escape, the joy was passing. Are you tired of the lie, the cost, and the control of your sin? And therefore, are you tired of your excuses? The excuses you make to others, or the excuses that you rehearse in your own heart as to why, listen, you stay committed to that sin. Oh, you're no victim here. You're living under the lordship of that sin. Small L. You say, you can't use that language. That's too controversial. Well, no, I'm just using language that Peter will use in 2 Peter. When he writes in 2 Peter 2:19 that false teachers promise freedom while they themselves are, listen, slaves of corruption. And then Peter will say this, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." The Apostle Paul will use this kind of language. He'll write in Romans 6, verse 12, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body," listen, "so that you obey its lusts." You tired? This is language that Jesus uses. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in other words, take this to the bank, "everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So I come back to my question. Are you tired? That sin that you defend, that sin that you hide, it costs you a lot. It does control you. It's telling you lies every time. And your excuses ring hollow in the room and in your heart. If you say, yes, I'm tired, then you're in good company, because you are joined with heart to heart with the readers that Peter has written his epistle to. His readers are being persecuted. That's a huge theme in this epistle, as we now know in our exposition through the verses. But Peter just cuts to the quick in this paragraph that we're going to look at this morning together. Peter is saying to them and to you, in the worst of times, even, let's just throw persecution in there. In the worst of times, you not only can, you must grow in your Christlikeness. You're not doing it detached from the persecution, detached from the worst of times. Listen, you can and you must grow in your Christlikeness away from your sin, because and by the means of the hard times. These hard times, yes, even persecution, suddenly become a mercy from God in your life for you to grow in holiness. There's three reasons, I believe, Paul or Peter will lay out for us in these six short verses. In the worst of times, you can and you must grow in your Christlikeness. Yes, three reasons. Number one, first of all, because it's possible. It's possible. You see, right out of the gate here in verse 1 of chapter 4, we see that Jesus is your pattern. Jesus is your pattern. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. What do you mean Jesus is our pattern? Well, this verse opens with the English word, therefore, the Greek word, un. And what that does is it immediately throws you back into the context of verses 13 through 18 of the last chapter. Actually, all the way down to verse 22. And this is part of the flow of the thought of Peter continuing on into chapter 4. And it has everything to do with the example we have of Jesus suffering during his earthly ministry and during his ultimate suffering, which ends with the cross. We spent a lot of time in our last sermon going over possible interpretations from verses 19 to 21. But as I said at the end of the sermon, if all we're worried about is the three or four good interpretation options we have, we've missed the intent that Peter's trying to communicate. His intent is very clear in verse 18 and in verse 22. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3, just for reminder. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Look at verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God? Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And what we saw last week is that Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of men, but he didn't stay down, so to speak. By the time we get to the end of chapter 3, he's reigning, not just over men, but over angelic beings. Everything's been put underneath his lordship. Jesus won. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 1, with that word, therefore. Since Jesus suffered in this life, as he had a body like ours that could be hurt and crushed, and he endured and he reigns, therefore, get on that bus. He says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, what he's not saying here is that Jesus suffered because of some sin in his life. We know he's not teaching that, because already twice in this epistle he affirms what the entirety of Scripture affirms, and that's that Jesus was sinless. Just in this epistle, you saw it in chapter 2 in verse 22. Remember this? Referring to Jesus with an Old Testament quote, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And again, the verse I just read, chapter 3, verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all, and here's the phrase, the just for the unjust. So whatever verse 1 is saying, it's not saying that Jesus had sin, he just needed to press through. We know that. And I don't believe that his focus in this verse is on our union with Christ, though that is true. And Paul would agree in Romans chapter 6, verses 6 through 12, that we are in Christ, and because we are in Christ, we have this union that gives us not only a position in him, but power. So we don't have to give in to sin. That's true, but is that Peter's intent in verse 1? I think there's a third intent that Peter's swinging at here. He's wanting to call our attention to the fact that Jesus endured and now reigns. And you too, Christian, under the pressure and the heat and the crushing force of a God-hating culture, you resolve to endure the suffering and see this whole thing end in victory. He's saying you need to have the same purpose yourself. Arm yourself with the same purpose. This is a military word, this concept of arming yourselves. It means to equip yourselves. Put your armor on. You're not just trying it on at Walmart and looking in the mirror and saying, honey, do I look thin in this? You know, you're not doing that with armor. You're getting ready to go nose to nose, eye to eye with someone with a sword who wants to take your life. You're not only putting the armor on, it must be on and secured with no gaps. Everything is intentional. There's not one part of body armor that's accidental. He says, clothe yourselves with an armor, with a mindset, with the same purpose, verse 1, as Christ, to endure and to be victorious. Jesus is your pattern. Look to him to see what it looks like. It says, with the same purpose here, this is a resolve. This isn't just talking about, all right, I'm just going to grit my teeth then. No, it's looking at Christ who did this perfectly. He endured perfectly something unbearable on human terms. And Peter is saying, let that not only motivate you, let that give you insight that indeed true victory over sin, true victory in endurance and persecution is a real possibility. If you were to visit, I'm told, the main entrance of the Alamo, in San Antonio, Texas, there's a portrait with the following inscription under the portrait. I want to read the inscription to you. It reads, James Butler Bonham. And then it says, no picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, but who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family so that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. End quote. You know, it's true. Despite what Google will tell you, or AI, no literal portrait of Jesus exists either. But the likeness of the Son who makes us free can be seen in the lives of his true followers, who against the fiercest gales of persecution and rejection, whether it's from the government or the workplace, the culture, and sometimes in your own home, But yet there's a grace and a strength about those Christians. They're enduring, and there's a confidence in their hearts that since their Savior reigns, they will reign, no matter what is happening to them in this life. Oh, this is possible. Growing in your Christ-likeness is really possible because Jesus is your pattern. You say, yeah, Jesus is my pattern, but pattern of what? A pattern of what? And here's the next point. It's not only is Jesus your pattern, but decisiveness is your evidence. Decisiveness is your evidence. What is he a pattern of that we are to emulate by his grace? Well, look at verse 1 again of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because, look, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Oh, this is possible. You say, well, whose sin is that? Well, follow the wording here. He, at the end of verse 1, is talking about Jesus. Or Christ has suffered in the flesh at the beginning of the verse, talking about Christ. But when you get down to the bottom of verse 1, it says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Who's the he there? The he is describing the reader. The one who's reading the word, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he, or you, who has suffered in the flesh with the persecution you're facing, readers, that'll bring out from you a cessation from sin. Not perfection, we're not talking about perfection, but a growth in the direction of sinning less and less. It takes a decisiveness that as Christ endured the suffering and now reigns, and he bids me follow, I am standing here putting a stake in the ground that I too will follow. You publicly identify with Christ not only as your Savior but your Lord, and you let those not just in your government and your culture and workplace and cul-de-sac, but even in your own home know with tones of grace that you belong to Christ. And you're going public with it. There is, according to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, there is a wave of grace, if I can put it that way. A wind of grace that fills your sails. That helps you not sin. You've gone public. The resolve is huge. I like what Tom Schreiner in his excellent commentary on 1 Peter says. He says, a commitment to suffer is evidence that they have broken with the life of sin. You know, I might be able to tell you, hey, you know, I want you to go down to Ann Arbor, downtown, and I want you to move the big house. You, just you. No equipment, just go move the big house. You say, you can't do that. That's the largest college sports venue in the world. Well, okay, well then I want you to go to my backyard when I was a youth pastor in Midlothian, Virginia, and then in the back corner of the yard marking our property corner is a rock. I don't know how they got it there. It's a rock. They built fences up to it but had to stop at the rock from the two directions. The rock was as tall as I was, and I want you to go move that rock. You're like, well, first of all, I don't know how to get to Virginia. Secondly, I can't move that rock. I can't move the big house. I can't move the rock. And I'll say, okay, then I want you to stay in Ipsy, go out the side door and move the cow. I mean, I've seen Wynn do that. I don't know if you'll be able to by yourself. You see, I can't do that either. You know, I could continue to line things up that you can't do. It's not possible. But one thing that wouldn't make that list because of God's grace and the example of Christ is this. You can stop that sin. That sin that is wearing you down and has destroyed or potentially will destroy your testimony, you can know a life. You can know days and weeks and months where you no longer are indulging in that. It's a possibility because of Christ. There are only two choices you have, and you have it at the end of verse 2. You're either living for the lust of men or for the will of God. There's no third choice. Now, when I see that phrase, the lust of men, the lusts of men, my mind immediately goes to what we've been studying on Sunday nights, 1 John. Because in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it says, all that's in the world, and it just lists out three. The lust of the flesh, remember this? The lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. See, what does that mean? We've talked about this before as a church family. Whatever sin is your besetting sin, whatever sins are your besetting sins, and the list could be, can go miles in either direction of potential besetting sins, all of them will fit in one of those three categories. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life. You're not going to make up, I mean, you may be good, but you're not going to make up a fourth category. Lust of the flesh is pursuing what I like. I'm not talking about hobbies here. It's what I like to experience in my body. It can be anything from immorality to substance abuse to food. It's just, I have appetites in my physical body and I must satisfy them, and often and frequently and over the top. That's lust of the flesh. Then we have that category, the lust of the eyes. If the lust of the flesh is what I like, the lust of the eyes is what I lack. It's here that you find sins of greed, visibility, reputation. What you think you're worthy of, what you want to have and you don't, or what you already have and you might lose, that's the lust of the eyes. That boastful pride of life, that can get kind of tricky. If lust of the flesh is what I like and lust of the eyes is what I lack, the boastful pride of life is that third category of how I look. How I look. And it's nuanced there in that passage, I believe, with John's wording, that it's not just pride. It's the next step. It's having such a high view of yourself that you demand that others have the same view of you that you have of you. As to who you are, what you have, or what you've accomplished. And so you pursue constantly to elevate yourself, and you frequently read your resume to other people who probably can quote it back to you. But you live for that. Those are the three categories. Verse 2, you're either going to live for one of those three, and you're going to indulge and pursue and believe the lies yet again and again and again. How's that working out for you? Past the moment. You got that choice, or you only got one other choice, the will of God. You want to see Ypsilanti Township people stress out? Watch them get the news that there's a new roundabout going in somewhere. There's another one coming too, I heard. And I'm fine with it. You just deal with it. Assume the guy to your left is texting, okay? And so you just deal with that. Roundabouts are a problem. But nothing compared to when you come to a Y in the road, a fork in the road. That's where Peter brings us at the end of verse 2. You got two choices. The lust of men or the will of God. As we often say around here, and it's, I think, originally communicated by Ken Collier at the Wilds camp, there's just two choices on the shelf: choosing God or choosing self. It's true. But Peter's saying, okay, here it is. You struggle with sin? You struggle with defending it, believing its lies, being under its control? Is that you? Okay, so here's what we do. Look to Jesus, who not only suffered, but he now reigns. And you're in him. So you set your mind to suffer for the cause of Christ, following in his steps, knowing that you'll win. Put that stake down. Or from Lord of the Rings, when everyone, if you've watched that, remember that statement by Gandalf in that cave, and he throws his staff into the ground and he says, "You shall not pass." There comes a point where you're like, wait a minute, I've been redeemed by Christ, the just for the unjust. I'm his. I follow him. And if that brings suffering and persecution, I'm in. You stand like that, you're going to be consistently taking the right direction at the fork in the road. Not towards the lust of men, but towards the will of God. As you follow him, you are animated by his grace and enamored with his sacrifice and his victory. Make it resolute. You know the story of Hernan Cortez in 1519. He took a small army with him to the shores of Veracruz to take, not to borrow, not to ask permission, to take a special treasure from the Aztec Empire. They were going in to pillage, to take this thing, and it would mean war. He had a small army, though. And this particular treasure had been defended for over 600 years, despite various attempts from much larger and well-equipped armies, writes this author. He continues, prior to landing at shore, Cortez explained to his men how their lives would change after a successful mission. He framed the treasure in a lens that was much larger than any one person or group of people. Well, when the boats arrived at the shore, and as his small army stood ready to fight for this treasure, Cortez made an unexpected move. He had his men turn back to look at the boats anchored just off the shore, their boats, and then Cortez uttered three simple words that would change the course of history. Burn the boats. This author continues, following these words, Cortez explained that the men were either going to take the treasure and return home in the Aztecs' boats, or they were going to die. He backed his men into a proverbial corner and turned inspiration to desperation. And in time, Cortez and his men not only took the treasure, but they also conquered the entire Aztec Empire. Well, burn the boats. Peter's saying, burn the boats. Get in the parade behind Christ, the victor. As Dan Davey in Virginia Beach used to always say, a call to Christ is a call to join the death march. And those who join will reign. So you know what? You can't look at your marriage. You can't look at the parenting struggles. You can't look at your private sin. You can't look at conservative Christianity in your past. You can't even look at persecution and say, I don't know how I can grow in my Christ-likeness while I'm in this, or if I come out of this. Oh, yeah? It's possible. But it's not only possible, number two, it's time. It's time for you to grow in Christ-likeness. Even in the worst situation like persecution, it's time. Look at verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And now they malign you, or literally blaspheme you. What do you mean it's time? And this is Peter calling his readers, and that includes us, to take a glimpse into the rearview mirror of our lives as Christians. Don't fixate on what you see in the rearview mirror, but every once in a while a glimpse is helpful. These two verses are Peter's rearview mirror. And he gives us this list. He says, you've had plenty of time. The time is already past, and it's been sufficient for you to have gotten whatever buzzes you need out of these lusts of the flesh. It's time for a change, Christian. And then we have this list. This is a difficult list to say in mixed company, let alone with different ages. This word that we see here, sensuality, in verse 3, this is referring to multiple acts of unbridled indulgence when it comes to immorality. This is sexual gratification in all different directions, with a disregard of restraints, as one commentator put it. And it's not just limited to sexual rampant activity, but also violence. That's that sensuality. And then the next word is lust, epithumia. That's our general word for lust. It can be a good strong desire, it often is a bad strong desire, and each use in Scripture that will have to be determined by its context. Here, it's not a good context. This is the word for strong desire. It's a desire that's consistently on an evil trajectory. It's almost like you're going through your days and there's a gravity, an incessant gravity that you feel and instantly give in to. And of course, even in this word, we have, as we will through this whole verse, tones of sexual activity and drunkenness. It's just lust. It's interesting. False prophets in the New Testament are described with these words. Their eyes, this is a quote, are full of adulteries. You say, well, I'm not going to the topless bar, but everywhere you look, you're using your imagination. You're using brushstrokes of fantasy. It's just all the time. How are we doing on this list? There's more. Drunkenness. What is this? I mean, there's nothing hidden here. It's being under the influence. It's overflowing with wine, as one commentator translates it. We're talking here of not degrees, necessarily, of intoxication, because everyone's always going to find someone who can hold their liquor worse than you. Well, if we get on that scale, then no one's drinking is ever a problem, because you can always compare yourself with someone that has a harder time with you. Of course, you always have control. It's time we talk about this. There are some where you've lost control. It's not so much how much you drink in volume, though that we're going to see in the next two is a problem, but it's how frequently you run to it thinking that you are staying sober. The next word in the New American Standard is carousing. This is an interesting word. It's literally a riotous parade. It was a word used for festal gatherings in an unsaved culture there in Asia, where Peter is writing to his readers. It was a festal gathering, though, not just to celebrate something joyful. It was a festal gathering where drunkenness was intentional for the sake of the wild immorality that it will give birth to. The next on the list in verse 3 are drinking parties. These are parties that are put on the calendar for the opportunity of consuming substance that will intoxicate you, getting intoxicated. These often weren't just parties. They would, as one commentator refers to it, bouts, contests. Let's get together and let's really see who can put down the most. And of course, you know what that would birth in a festive atmosphere. And then we have at the end of verse 3, abominable idolatries. This actually takes up a lot of space in the commentaries. It's not just idolatries. When you have idolatries, now you're running towards something that we as Christians know better, that what they're running after doesn't satisfy, it doesn't save. It's in the place of God. When people are indulging in verse 3 stuff, they're running for these things because they have a heart hungry for one thing, and it's true satisfaction, true rescue, true deliverance. And there's only one direction you should run for that, and it's to Jesus. Anything else is false worship. When we indulge what enslaves us, we are worshiping. And Peter says, remember that? Remember this list? You remember that? You've had enough time in this life to indulge. It's time to put down the stake and suffer so that you can reign like Christ. Peter says, I never want to go back there. Do you? John MacArthur puts it, sin in the believer is a burden that afflicts him rather than a pleasure that ultimately delights him. Listen, you must grow in Christlikeness, even in persecution, because it's not only possible, it's time. But I just got to warn you, as Peter does, it's going to bring reaction, be it from the culture or the workplace or the cul-de-sac or the living room. It'll bring reaction. As the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes, old acquaintances will now become your new persecutors. And number 3, why must you grow as we close? It's because it's urgent. It's urgent. I want you to note 2 details before we close. Look at verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they can't handle it. So what do? They malign you. But Christian, be encouraged. Verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The people that malign you and your commitment to Jesus and your growth in Christlikeness away from the stuff that was taking you to hell, they're going to malign you. They're going to blaspheme you. And there's 2 details I see here. First of all, I see the passing of time. These verses are moving. I mean, we have in verse 2 the phrase, the rest of time. In verse 3, we have time already passed. And in verse 5, there's something yet future where there will be an accounting. These verses are moving. This is the passing of time. In other words, Peter is saying the present will soon be the past when we are in the future. The day will come when the persecution's over. The day will come when the persecutor is over. They not only will answer for their sin, but part of the sin they're going to answer for is their blaspheming of you as a follower of mine. The passing of time is good for you, it's bad for them. As a matter of fact, this passing of time, as you arm yourself with the same purpose, the same mindset, it's the passing of time that creates in you now a strange, gracious urgency and burden for the evangelism of your persecutors. It's urgent. That's because of the passing of time, but also the passing of judgment. Look at verse 4 again. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. No one gets out of this. The wicked who are alive are going to face the judgment. The wicked who are dead are going to face the judgment. No one gets a pass. But then look at verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the spirit according to the will of God. So what is that talking about? There's a couple of major interpretations of this. One interpretation that we reject out of hand is the fact that this is preaching that those who died having not responded to the gospel and to Christ's offer of eternal life, once they're dead, after they're dead, they'll get another chance to repent. We know it can't be teaching that, because it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chances after you're dead. So we know what it can't mean. What does it mean? Well, he's actually using words and contextual details, dipping back into our last passage we studied at the end of chapter 3. Let me read it to you the way that you need to understand it. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those believers who are now dead. In other words, the gospel was preached to unsaved people in the past who believed in Jesus in response to the gospel. And those people lived the rest of their lives as genuine Christians, but they are now dead, maybe even because of this current wave of persecution that has started in this region. So they're believers who heard the gospel when they were unsaved, who heard the gospel, became saved, they were born again, and then at a later date, they died. And they're in eternity. They are living in the realm of the Spirit. That's what that last phrase means. They will live in the Spirit according to the will of God, or according to God. He's saying this in verse 6. He's saying, all right, here's how this finishes off. Here's the finish of my thought here. Not the flow of the context, but just the finish of the thought of verses 1 through 6. He's saying, you follow Christ as Christians. You grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. You set your stake in the ground, and if it brings persecution and rejection, then so be it, because you know you'll reign. The unsaved who persecute you will be judged, because they have judged you in the flesh as men. But you know what happened? Since you are Christians, you will live in the Spirit after this life according to the will of God. You'll reign. He's saying the same thing yet again. There's a surprise of the unsaved in your life that there's such a change in you. And they react. But it doesn't end there. There's a judgment coming for them and a reward for you. The judge is ready. The judgment is guaranteed, and the judgment is final. How about you, Christian? You have the roadmap here. Grow in Christ-likeness, follow Christ. Let his grace the grace of the gospel that transferred you from kingdom of darkness to his kingdom, that same grace will continue to transform you from what you were before Christ to, well, looking like Christ and reigning with Christ. Have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you have, I call you my brother or sister in Christ, but are you growing in Christ-likeness to reflect the radiance of your reigning Lord? This is urgent. This tempers your wrath with the unbelieving, doesn't it? It gives to you a strange pity for the ones who react against you. When the wife of missionary Adoniram Judson told him that a newspaper article likened him, Adoniram, to some of the apostles, Adoniram replied, "I do not want to be like a Paul or any mere man. I want to be like Christ. I want to follow him only, copy his teaching, drink in his spirit, and place my feet in his footprints. Oh, to be more like Christ." So I just have to end with the question I started with. Are you tired? That sin that you say you have control of, you're its slave. Even if you break on the frequency of it, it still owns you. Are you tired? Even in the worst of times, you will find them to be the best of times to grow in your Christ-likeness. It's possible. It's time, and it's urgent. So what Peter is texting to us this morning is stop, period. Making, period. Excuses, period. Robert Murray McShane said, "It's not great gifts that God blesses so much as it is great likeness to Jesus." He's right. And Peter's continuing to tell us that a hostile culture is a microwave oven for Christ likeness. Brother and sister in Christ, it's time to stop making excuses, to repent and turn from sin in your life and join the parade. Lord Jesus, thank you for this text and for Peter's continuing to circle back to this theme of being holy because you are holy, of living a holy life because our standing is a holy standing. And this morning, growing in the likeness of Jesus, our Savior and our Victor and our King. Standing our ground, making a break, and watching you work in our hearts not only Christ-likeness, but a very specific and merciful pity for those who don't yet know you as their Lord and King. Do it, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.